bunch of questions that were texted in. Thank you all for participating, and it's not too late. So as we're going, if something comes to mind,
So let's get going.
Where did Matt get that shirt?
Well, it's funny that you would ask that question.
We're recording, so that's why I say that we are recording this. So.
Hi. The very first question is this: why does Matt look so darn sexy in plaid? You guys, any of you guys can answer that.
If all truth is God's truth.
Wow. Exactly. We don't need to go there.
Right, we're going to pass on that one.
All right, yeah.
And the next question is this. Very similar to that first one. You guys are a bunch of wisecrackers. Who, in your judgment, is the most metrosexual dresser in the church?
Aaron, do you want to take that first?
Yeah. Now, I'm no expert.
Yes, you are. Of judging them, yeah.
Of judging people, I am. Yeah. I am, in the Matthew 7 complete sense. So I'd have to say, of those present...
Yes, only of those present, because you can only talk about the name.
I'm going to have to go with... That's what I'm going to have to go with.
Jerome.
Jerome.
Nuh-uh.
Jerome.
Okay, good.
Dean.
So, okay, in present attire, I would agree. Yeah, Jerome.
Great. We need somebody else to put somebody else forward, and then you guys help us decide.
Well, hold on. I got to say something about this. It's really tough, Jerome.
I guess since we are plurality, and you just saw how this process works. A proposition is put forward, and we discuss it amongst ourselves. The decision is made, and that's what stands.
Your answer is blinding.
We all know
I said
the first question. Well, Eddie, that was a complete surprise.
What am I angry about? What am I angry about?
You must have something going on there that caused you to get angry. That we don't know.
Okay, guys.
A few serious questions. Here's the first one. The American Revolution biblically justified?
Yes. And I'm not just saying that because the British have the accent that they do.
That's the only cool thing they got.
That's true. But yes, because whether it's Genesis 9:6 or Romans 13, the state has a particular God-ordained function. The state of British, the crown under George III broke down. They were assaulting the Americans, who were British citizens, of their constitutional rights. Now, the British Constitution was unwritten, but at any rate, they appealed to natural law and they appealed back to the Christian tradition. And even people like Edmund Burke in the British Parliament were arguing that way too, that it was a usurpation of power and it was an invasion by a rogue force. Now, Burke didn't go that far because he would have lost his head over it. But yes, it was a biblically justified war because it was a defensive police action against an invasion and a series of home invasions in which people's life, liberty, and property was destroyed without cause. And those people, according to Romans 13, have to be brought to justice. And the new government formed as a result of the state of Britain breaking down.
It was, and that's an important aspect of it, that it was done under a government. It wasn't a random group of individuals. It was a God-ordained system involved in bringing justice on the other.
Yeah. Yeah, so in Massachusetts, for example, they've got the brunt of the criticisms from Britain at that time because they were the, you know, that's where the Tea Party was and all that good stuff. But they had an assembly, and with the exception of their governor, Hutchinson, everybody else wanted these rights to be upheld. And the other colonists certainly didn't do anything, the other 12 colonies, even if you argued that every single citizen of Massachusetts was breaking the law, which they weren't. It still does not give the right of the British Crown to deny everybody else's rights, start invading people's homes and burning their property. That is an unlawful action, and they needed to be brought to justice. They violated the law.
So maybe for the black guy to ask the question, what about the biblical aspect of slavery?
Yeah. That obviously that wasn't biblical. That was the hypocrisy. And then, speaking of the Adams movie, there was a scene in the movie in which Abigail Adams, which I believe she actually did talk about that in her letters a lot. She asked George Washington, do you think this is God's judgment for our hypocrisy, basically, about slavery? And it was an awkward question to ask Washington, because Washington was a Virginian, and he owned slaves. But he said, I don't know. And so could, you know, there's a couple different questions there. Number one, God's judgment on the American nation as a whole, leading all the way to the Civil War, and the destruction that that caused for a lot of people in the South that were not slave owners. Was that God's judgment for the hypocrisy of the American founders that wrote out of one side of their mouth that all men are created equal, but in many cases practiced something the exact opposite? So there's a couple questions. One, is that God's judgment on America? And then number two, well, I don't know how to ask the second question. It's a very complex question. Who all was hypocrites? What should be thrown out and retained from the founding era, given the fact that there was hypocrisy? It was around that same time that the abolition movement was really gaining steam in British Parliament with William Wilberforce and all those people. So there's a lot going on there, forces there.
And things like the Three-Fifths Compromise.
Yeah.
It was a compromise in that it was that or nothing on behalf of those who were considered not full citizens or not full.
The people that were most responsible, I don't know what this is worth, but I'll say it anyway. The people that were most responsible for the war, pushing it forward, were the Massachusetts people. And the Massachusetts people were the most consistent about abolition. So for whatever that's worth, the people that most wanted to go to war against Britain also wanted to end slavery the most. I think there's a correlation there. I think they were being more consistent than the people in Virginia were. Yeah?
I'm just wondering, can you speak to the whole way that Christ approach the issue of slavery, and specifically that atheists will use that to hate the Bible condoning slavery, and the fact that William Wilberforce was, from a completely biblical standpoint, pushing the abolition movement forward in England.
From a Christian perspective too, and Galatians 3:27 talks about all that are in Abraham, there's neither slave nor free. Now, why didn't Paul spend more ink on this? Well, one of his little letters, this is to Philemon, was written to a slave owner. And I don't know if I can read the whole thing, but Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, he's calling himself, at that time he's a prisoner, but he had introduced himself as a slave, a bondservant, many times. And Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, fast forward a little bit. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Fast forward to the Onesimus. Okay. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and to the Lord? If then you would regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. What's Paul doing here? He's doing two things. He's teaching him that he is an equal, even though he was a slave. And he's saying, if you can't accept that, in the meantime, just free him and pay me whatever. So he's teaching him, during this first century in which the New Testament letters are not explicitly calling for the abolition of slavery, that wasn't the chief function of the New Testament letters. And yet, in the theology, it demanded freedom. It demanded equality of persons. And here's Paul in a particular circumstance saying, free this slave for this reason. So it sets a pattern and a precedent for the abolition of slavery. And I would challenge a non-Christian, show me what you've done. And what does the rest of the world in history look like? How do people come into slavery? On what grounds do you release them? It's only a Christian argument that can do that. Yep.
is, I guess, could we liken the illegal immigrants that come across our borders and work for pennies a type of slavery? And should we buy food from those people?
So say the last part again. So
should we buy food from those people? I mean, essentially, we don't do our homework to know who's using the illegal alien to pick our to pick fruit or something like that. Should we do our homework on stuff like that? That just came to my mind as I was thinking of the illegal immigrants.
What
those
said is street or
no?
The companies that use illegal aliens?
Yeah, farmers.
Well, as long as we're talking about we, and if that's a governmental policy question, then I would say do with the borders what nations who aren't in the middle of decline do with their borders. And that would solve the problem, and you wouldn't have to deal with all the other problems that result.
More so, is almost paying a ridiculously low amount just because they will
right.
a type of slavery
yeah.
on those people. Taking advantage of people because of their situation or something like that.
I don't want to put too much of the context on it, but as somebody whose grandpa was carried across the Rio Grande in a suitcase, there's people, so those people come, the difference between slaves and them was that the slaves didn't have the opportunity to move on. And these people do. They are here many times by choice. I think the better question to ask is the governmental question, which Matt alluded to, which I think is where it's going, is the system itself does enslave through welfare and through other things. And that's where the more of the problem is. The policies above, the thing that causes corporations to be willing to accept this lower standard and these type of defrauding individuals, which is what they're doing, is illegal immigrants as well as the rest of the nation and those type of things.
One cynical addition to that. If the government and business that exploited workers were so much against each other, and the government had a vested interest in stopping that, it would. The government does not have a vested interest in stopping that. They have a vested interest in bringing as many people over that they can hook up to welfare
and make slaves.
And in their medical care and so on, and make slaves of the
yeah.
state.
Yeah.
So I would say, not that I totally disagree with you about the work conditions, but I would say that the government is much more efficient over the long haul at making them slaves than the, you know, whether it's tomatoes or whatever else, plantation. It's, I think it pales in comparison. You tighten up, you make your border what a border is meant to be, technically. Yep.
It seems like the spirit of responsibility and the state, ideally, that's supposed to be doing the community work and all the care of all the other spheres. And I recently attended the tree project, that's my mind. Now, what happened first? Was there a void created by this just diminishing of people taking care? It's kind of a big picture thing.
Oh, people that then need government assistance?
And then the government stepped in.
Oh, that's an easy one.
Out.
Yeah, now I got an answer for that. Thomas Sowell wrote a book called The Vision of the Anointed, where he chronicles this entire thing. Government created these problems for the purpose of creating a plantation of people that would be dependent on them and buttress their power. Government programs are created for the purpose of failing, so that they can justify their existence and expand their power. Sorry.
But the church also didn't help at all.
Right. The church should have been doing those things. Even if government tries to step in, the church needs to outcompete them as best as they can. Yeah. Yeah.
That's a separate question.
Yep.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Oh. Do we want to go?
Somewhat related to the American Revolution question, though, or let's move on.
Yeah, there's something related, or we're going to go back to the questions that were submitted through the channels we asked at.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, and then you can say that one for the end if it's not. So what's the next question?
Okay.
Next up we have the question, what is a woman's highest calling?
Glorify God and pray for it.
Yeah, we would need more context to answer more than that.
That's all.
Every woman, that is the thing. If you're asking beyond that, then we need more context. A single woman, that's really what she's going to be called to. That's every woman. That's all she's going to be called to. And then for other mothers, wives.
You can't say mother, you can't say wife, you can't say all these other things. Because the person who doesn't have kids can glorify God and live forever, right, just as well as the mother.
And those are just additional callings.
Once those are additional callings. And I don't. I was suggesting maybe they're asking something other than that. And so there's circles, and so the biggest circle is that.
Yeah, and the other extreme is to go is to see that, and then therefore ignore the diversity with which God made. Because he says in one breath, he made them. He made mankind. Adam is used for mankind. But then he says male and female, he created them. And then the rest of the Bible talks about how God made them different. And God made woman, Ezer in the Hebrew, Paraclete in the Greek. And those words are used about the Holy Spirit. God made the woman to do a lot of things and to feel a certain way, to think a certain way, to say something about God that wouldn't be said by a guy, that wouldn't be said if there wasn't a woman in that sphere, whatever the sphere is. So there's a unity and there's a diversity into gender differences.
And I'd almost go back and say, what Matt just said right there, Peterman, was your question about, you asked for a response of how Jesus would respond to slavery and stuff like that, and that's part of it, is when Jesus showed up, he in dealing with the universal, the biggest circle thing, he may not have responded specifically to the smaller circle things like slavery, but he was dealing with it when he was addressing those things.
Okay. Next question. What are your thoughts on conspiracy theories? Do they truly matter in light of God's sovereignty?
They matter for something, and sometimes even conflicting things. But are they as big of a category as God's sovereignty? No. Isaiah says that. Do not call conspiracy everything that they call conspiracy. Do not fear them. And then he turns it into a worship issue. Do not fear them, because I am your God. So the text is clearly suggesting that we can use that as an alternative God. And an object of our fear that sort of starts sucking everything in. Now, does it matter in any way? Sure it does. The example we used before, the British were conspiring against the Americans. The Americans were conspiring against the British. We right now are conspiring against the works of the enemy and various other things. The Bible says, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware of the devil, or we are not unaware of the devil's devices. What was he doing? He was talking about conspiracies at the highest order. It's too complex of a question.
Yeah, if you're asking, I think we've had the discussion here with people in the past, and maybe this is what's being asked is about, is are they worth looking into? Because if we are about truth, then we pursue truth wherever it leads us. Then, yeah, we do that, but we don't get distracted by things like things that we can't confirm absolutely. And these are much, much smaller things. Conspiracy like, did the guards at Jesus' tomb, were they paid off to give this story about whether or not the disciples stole the body or not? That's a conspiracy theory worth pursuing for the glory of God. I think there's very few others that rise to that level.
Yeah. What is your sphere of influence? What is your vocation? If you're a historian, if you're called to, if you're a political scientist, if you're at a war college, then absolutely it's worth looking into.
The second part of that question was, do they truly matter in light of God's sovereignty? So I don't know if that...
The question might, the question might assume that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are competing for the same terrain, and they're not. God is 100% sovereign, and we are 100% responsible. So to ask if it matters in light of God's sovereignty, everything matters more because of God's sovereignty. So I don't know if I would accept the premise of the question.
And I would venture to say that during the American Revolution, people from the other 12 colonies would say, it's just conspiracies what's going on in Massachusetts.
Yeah.
So a certain particular thing requires a certain
answer. The context would give the answer to whether or not
the truth of it.
The end of the question is probably what do we do about it, and so the context gets formed, and that's why I suggested that one with Jesus, that there's certainly things worth pursuing in light of God's sovereignty for the sake of the presentation of the gospel. If the paying off of the guards had won at the end of the day, which it wouldn't, because God's sovereign over all things, but
the truth and reality of Jesus Christ would be shrouded in mystery for all eternity. But God's sovereign, so.
I have a question. Yes. If the word conspiracy, by definition, is two or more people that get together to conspire for authority,
mm-hmm.
And they're saying don't believe everything they call conspiracy. So is it then okay to apply specifically Ephesians 5:11, where it says, do not be involved in the works of evil, but
right.
expose the works of darkness. So
yeah.
is there a real sense in when not to get that so much we're distracted from the gospel, but that we are trying to uncover what is there and say, hey, it's no longer a theory. We have probabilities. We have possibilities yeah. based on hard evidence.
Yeah, it's a bit like a just war, where you have to consider things like, is it really just? Is your national interest at stake? Can you win? Those are the same kind of questions you want to ask here. Is it a national interest issue? Can you win? Most conspiracy theories that I hear about are things that any historian worth their weight in anything has been writing about for 100 years. It's not really a secret thing. It's obvious. It's going on. The way that you attack that problem is a normal way. Through political means, and when I say political means, again, I'm defining it like we talked about up there. I don't mean trusting in your representative who's completely untrustworthy. I mean through normal means that God has ordained in the state, which may include an uprising at a certain point. But you handle conspiracy theories the same way that you do a just war. Is your national interest at stake? Are you called to that certain thing? 99% of conspiracy theories I hear, and 99% of the people that cover them or write about them, there's no footnotes. For example, Tex Mars wrote a book one time, and I can't remember what the name of this one. I was thumbing through it in the bookstore, and everything in there I'd heard before. And I noticed in the back, there was a couple statements, one by Lincoln. I was like, oh, I gotta see if he said that or where he said that, or I can look it up or whatever. I look in the back, there's not one citation in the whole book. Not one. There should be more citations in a conspiracy theory book than any other book. Because by definition, you're shoving something out there that nobody's going to believe unless you prove it. And so, that's my point. It's carried out by amateurs oftentimes that don't really know the difference between what to fall on your sword over versus what not to. Which is why so often when you run into these theories, it's coupled with chapter 12, aliens. Okay, well, No, I'm not going to invite you to my church now to speak on it. Goes without saying, I thought. That's what you run into. So there's a lot going on here. It's not as simple to say, are we for truth and exposing things or not? That's too simple of a question.
Well, I would totally agree. I think if there's no footnotes and no evidence, you should reject it. But
that's one question among 30 or 40 that I implied right there.
But if it's a theory, in theory, if I buy a lotto ticket, I can win $1 million.
Mm-hmm.
Once I buy the lotto ticket, it's no longer a theory. It's a possibility.
Perfect example.
The more lotto tickets I buy...
That's a perfect example. Should I obsess over your lotto ticket at that point? Unless you have a secret agreement that you're going to pay me a part of it. Okay. But other than that, should I obsess over your lotto ticket? Yeah. Why? There's no bearing on my life.
No.
Okay. So just to... A little bit of a clue as to the complexity of this. It's not as simple to say it's true or it's not true, and aren't we for exposing things and stuff like that.
But people are going to, but what we talked about, the emphasis in the gospel is the gospel you preach. When we say that, we don't just mean the true good news. We mean anything that you're commending to somebody to obsess over. If you commend an idea to somebody to obsess over, you're putting an emphasis on an idea. And that's the idea they're going to hear, and that's the idea that they're going to trust.
And then you preface it with right senses that try to lead that person away from internalizing it so much that it becomes a decision, whether they believe it or not. In rejecting it, they accept it.
But sheer volume of attention spent on a particular idea, even if you footnote it with, but we're doing this for the glory of God. People don't hear that.
So Nero said the Christians burnt Rome. Now Peter specifically said, honor the emperor. Did that mean that they went around saying, yeah, Christians definitely burnt Rome? They didn't believe the current propaganda, and would certainly, it's seems to be it's okay to speak about something and give some time.
It's okay to speak about it, but the Christians didn't organize to make sure people knew that the emperor was wrong. They were just trying to survive at that point. So I mean.
And if they had more ability to do that, they may do that through certain means. But I had another example in mind, but I wonder how much. Yeah. Well, here's the way I would say it. Take, for example, like the Bilderberger Group or something like that. You know, you got about a dozen 60-year-old bankers who don't even crack, you know, 170 pounds. I mean, my son could push them over. They have the power they have because there's 6 million people that don't read books, 6 billion people that don't read books without pictures. They only have the power you give them. Where, how do you get from A to Z? We'll tell people, no, no, you won't. That doesn't mean anything to people. It doesn't mean anything to people. You have an audience, and there's an intelligibility factor. The people you're talking to are light years away from understanding the connection between one thing I talked about tonight versus another thing. It'll take them years and years and years, and you should push that direction, but that you've got to be realistic about how long that will take and how many different fronts you have to fight that war on.
All right, next. Okay. Next, we had the concept of disintegration came up in some form in each of the three talks. What does that mean? And how does the average Christian oppose it?
You did the Jude class.
Yeah, Jude. If you want to look at disintegration, the book of Jude is 25 verses long. And it's apostasy, which is the spiritual equivalent of entropy, which is disintegration by definition. And all of us...
Just for the sake of argument, just briefly say it.
What
entropy is?
Entropy is the second law of thermodynamics, which means everything in the created universe, the material universe, when Matt was tapping on the pulpit earlier, that's breaking down. Right now, as we speak, the molecular... ingredients of that pulpit are literally coming apart. And given enough time, that will be nothing at some point. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That's entropy. The whole universe is governed on this principle. This is the best argument against an eternal universe for those who would try to say there is no God because the universe has always been here. Science totally disproves that because everything is breaking down. So in the realm of spiritual life, apostasy is that. It's disintegration. And except for the grace of God, when we're saved, when we're born again, God reverses that and actually causes unentropy because we start to be sanctified and we're conformed into the image of God. So He actually reverses that course. But for the rest of the world, it's still happening. And so apostasy in the church itself, what that means is people who are not ever saved, they're still falling away, just like that pulpit. And that's why there's all these warning flags in Scripture against standing against that apostasy, standing against that falling away. And so this disintegration that we're talking about is a normal thing from the beginning of Scripture all the way until Revelation. It's, in fact, one of the ways I said it in the Jude class is if you have, a lot of people recognize that the Bible is the history of redemption. Everybody likes to talk about the history of redemption. That's true. But right alongside that history of redemption is the thread of apostasy running parallel to it all the way through till the end. And that's why we have to have a doctrine of disintegration right alongside of redemption. Because if we don't, we will be naive to how the church disintegrates, how we need to protect the sheep, how we need to protect our families, how we need to protect our minds and worldview type things. And if we don't think about that carefully, by definition, we're disintegrating at that point.
And in sheer numbers, it's the bigger story. The story of apostasy is a bigger story in terms of per capita headcount than the story of redemption. The story of redemption involves the people that are on that narrow path that Jesus talked about. Everybody else is falling away from God. That's what apostasy literally means. And Paul even applies it to the whole human race in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor God, and then God gave them over three times. He gave them over, and they fell away more, they disintegrated more. It applies to the physical church. Most of the warnings all of the warnings are directed to the physical church. So in Revelation 2 and 3, you have these letters to these seven churches. And this imagery is used in all of them, where Jesus says, I'm going to remove my lampstand from you. In other words, I'm going to remove my presence. This will not be a church anymore. Which doesn't mean Christians are losing their salvation. It means church traditions are becoming unchristian.
Yeah.
The glory's left the building.
Yeah.
And so how does that relate to the city of God? Well, the city of God is a city of truth. It's an invisible city of truth. The physical city of God, the visible church, is made up of a mixed body. Some of those are truly elect, some of those are not. And so, just like the shedding of skin off of an animal, the visible church is constantly falling away to the degree that they don't hold fast to the truth of the city of God.
So put it in the language of the weekend, and those in the city of God are not of the same substance, of the same thing occurring to them with those that are in the city of man,
yeah.
Which are disintegrating all the time.
Yeah.
Okay. Here is a question that says, open air preaching versus church preaching authority. Are they different?
Authority.
Well, hopefully they're both preaching the gospel.
I don't understand the question, I suppose.
The authority part. I wasn't sure.
Do you want to volunteer with that? What do you mean by that?
You mean authoritatively?
I think the way I interpreted the question is, if the same message is being preached down on the street corner versus in the pulpit, is the authority behind it any different?
Oh.
Maybe that's not the wrong interpretation.
Not in terms of the gospel call. Well, that's actually an interesting question. I hope the other one wasn't. No, in terms of the substance of the message, the authority is no different. They're calling on people to repent and come to their king. In terms of the office and what you should expect from the regularity of that preaching, where the sheep should flock around, the preaching of the word in the church takes a central precedent. But
yeah, it's a hierarchy. It's one feeding the other. The church creates the church. Gosh, I almost blundered there. The scripture creates the Christian, and everything flows from that. So the church preaches the word of God. The word of God creates the evangelist to go out and do the open air preaching.
I would say authority would reside with the person in the open air, because oftentimes, and again, I'm just guessing at different things that might be asked in the question, as far as that man is under authority as well. Because oftentimes the men and individuals doing that are not under authority themselves, which will change the message.
That's what I was going to ask about the government and that authority.
Well, we deny God. So you're talking about the citizen of the city of God. In every moment of every day, there are coals being heaped on their head. It's the biblical way to say it. When they deny God, every time He's imaged forth. And so I would say in that case, that's just one more time as he's walking by, the coals are dumped on his head.
Do you mean who has the stricter judgment, or who's heaping, well, maybe I'll use it your language, who's heaping more coals on themselves because of how they're disobeying which authority?
Well, yeah. I'd say it's the same when you deny that, but don't just, what I was saying was, don't just think that that's the only time that's occurring. Somebody in the city of man is denying God every time because of what Romans 1 says.
Yeah, and depending on how you're asking the question, let's assume that it's somebody that very rarely hears the gospel out there on the street. They hear it, they reject it. In that case, where somebody's hearing it infrequently versus somebody that's coming to church week after week, I think I would apply in that, I would apply Hebrews 6 and Romans 2, where it says you're storing up wrath constantly. I'd say the person in the church in that context has more judgment heaping on them week after week.
Because the more they know about God, the rejection.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is worse than...
Doesn't the real authority, though, rest here? So whether a guy down on the street corner is proclaiming this, or someone from the pulpit, this is the authority.
Yeah, and that's why I said there's two different ways you could mean the question. In terms of objective authority, yeah, that's the authority, and so it'll be equal in both. You're disobeying the same God in the message. But in terms of if what you mean is who's got more wrath being stored up, then that's a separate question. And then I'd say the person who hears it more and hears it clearer is under a stricter judgment. What's that?
Like someone could,
oh, if they understand it more?
Yeah. He understands it because he's got, I don't know, maybe a closer to what you understand.
I think there's more judgment there.
Yeah.
I think so.
So it's not necessarily.
Yeah.
I was just going to ask if there's the differences between a preacher or a pastor and then an evangelist. Is that right to draw the line? Is that maybe addressing the question?
They're different offices, but you could be all. What were the name three again? Sorry.
Well, pastor and then an evangelist.
Fivefold ministry, then yeah, you could use four.
You could be both. You know, Paul says to Timothy, who was a pastor, do the work of an evangelist.
So you could. My question threefold, is it right that you believe that the evangelist should be under a pastor?
Oh yeah, he should be. He's a sheep.
And if he's not, is he acting unbiblically?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And would it be right for a woman to hold the office of an evangelist? And if so, would it be right to use the woman at the well going to tell the city about Christ as proof text for that?
So you mean evangelist Biggie or?
Wait, what?
An evangelist. She's out in like the streets, say open air or just open.
Just in general. So it's a woman evangelist. I'd say a woman could be an evangelist. It's not in the church. It's not part of the. Okay. It's not part of the worship event.
And a man can be saved through that woman. That's what she preaches.
Yeah. My sister, she the minister, she's practicing, and that's what she was called to do. And she goes in a bit. So I'm gonna say like old school, because she goes walks in. She gets invited to preach. She was telling me how she has the shofar, so she walks in. She's blowing so far, she gets up and she delivers the word. And she says very seldom that she gets invited back because she delivers the word. I'm kind of thinking much like how you bring the word, Matt, thinking that the first thing to her, that's how she does that. But she's also thinking that perhaps because she is a woman called to do God's work and the way she delivers it, she does not pull any punches whatsoever. And in the ministry where it's predominantly male-orientated. How do you guys look at that?
So she goes to others. She has a church or
she's a
part
is she
of
a pastor
church?
Teacher or is she an evangelist?
Some training in
seminary,
seminary.
But does she have a home church? Does she have a church that she's under authority at, or she's at least?
No, not that I know of, because she's not under any authority.
So that'd be one issue right there.
I would say it's not an ideal situation. I think God can bless that, and I don't think it's an ideal situation.
But she should have a church, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, she should be under biblically qualified elders.
All of us should be under
yeah.
in a church context.
Yeah, any male evangelist, I would say.
Yeah, that's
thing.
What I was trying to get to, but yeah. that would be the root of the issue there.
Yeah.
Is just like we were just talking about the street evangelist, a guy who's out there, believes he's doing the work of God, and he is doing the work of God, but that doesn't mean he shouldn't, in the Hebrews 10 sense, be gathering together with other brothers and sisters, and shouldn't be under authority of elders, men and women, that could help him see and communicate clearly and make sure that he doesn't have
men and women elders.
I did. Okay, I did not mean men and women elders.
So, in what sense can a woman be a minister of the gospel?
That's a tricky word, because ministers are from the same root as deacon, you know. So they're ministering their service. That's one thing. But if you're talking about elder, pastor, episkopos, presbyteros, if you're talking about that, that's for males only in the New Testament. But she can be an evangelist. She can teach in seminaries, seminars, conferences. Hymn writer, whatever else. It's a very mysterious argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 11 about the rationale for it. But he gives some in 1 Timothy 2 as well at the end. But 1 Corinthians 11 is the largest section that roots the reason for that back in creation. And
wasn't it Rebecca?
Didn't she preach the word?
You're talking about Deborah and Judges? Yeah, that was actually the thing about the Judges is those were government offices. Those weren't church offices. Judges was actually general, was the Hebrew word for it. They were, that was political office over Israel, not spiritual. They did operate in a spiritual calling, but they were politically over Israel.
Plus, isn't there a real sense when we see a woman fulfilling this proclamation of the word at certain times or in politics, that they're filling a void that a man wasn't man enough?
Yeah. Perfect example is Margaret Thatcher. If I was older in the 1980s and had more of a British accent, I'd been her biggest fan. Because the British people needed a good kick in the butt. And who better than a woman given their accent? Given their worldview disintegration and where they were in culture. And so Margaret Thatcher was every bit as good of a leader as Ronald Reagan at that time, and they worked to the same ends. And another example in history is, you know, Queen Elizabeth the First, Elizabeth the First. Although I don't agree with her understandings of religion, it's happened throughout history at times when, but if you look at those cultures, you see men turning inward and downward and not leading.
And that might be our culture at some point, but that's the exception, not the rule. The rule in Scripture is elders are supposed to be men because it says something about God, rooted in creation, rooted in design. Women say something about God that men do not say. Look at any mother. They say something very special about God that men can't say. And men are supposed to be elders because they say something about God that women can't say. And to go against that is to go against the created order of things, of the way that the church is.
Well, while we're on the subject of female kind of issues.
Did you say seminary professors? Would you threw that in there for?
Yeah, because if you look in the scriptures on, this isn't about IQ or learning from a woman. It's about authority position in the church. That's the dot, dot, dot that I hesitate to get into, but 1 Corinthians 11, especially 7 through 9, gives a very, what our culture would consider to be irrelevant rationale for it. It's specifically because of worship. And it's very complex.
Is you have time? Will you read it? Just so.
9 through 11?
7 through 9 is the central verse, but there's some context around it.
Yeah.
Talking about head coverings and why he does. Now, that part is a cultural practice, but there's a truth that is symbolized by it.
Did you want to unpack that right now?
You'd need a month. I wrote a blog about it, though. It's called, Did Paul Really Say That Women Are to Be Silent in the Church?
Yeah.
And to go to Neo-Puritan at WordPress or whatever they call that, .wordpress.
Oh, it's on the website, number one. Okay. Number two, it's in the direct membership directory.
Yeah. So go to there and go to Practical Theology, and that's an article I wrote about it.
Oh, that's right, you're not a member. Oh, well, it's on the website. And
but there, we're dismembered.
All right, so the next question.
Do you have a question along those lines, Kevin?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Oh. Yeah, along those lines, is the office of worship leader necessarily a practical position?
Not necessarily. In contemporary church, well,
does that depend on from church to church?
Yeah, we would. If they make that a pastoral, authoritative teaching role, then the woman automatically is in a position that is not ideal. The problem is, it's an undefinable, unspoken pastoral role in church culture today. Because the role of the worship experience in church is so elevated and so central that whether you like it or not, the person doing it is authoritatively instructing.
Yeah.
And so it creates problems that can be solved easily if you thought about things like this. But most churches don't.
Because if you have a female in that position, but she's underneath, like a pastor above her.
Well, if you're asking if a woman can lead a song in church and other people sing with her, is that what you're asking?
Yes.
We've had Jeremy's wife, she's led a song before.
Or what if she's more than just leading one singular song, like she's leading the entire worship.
So functioning the way like
Dan,
depends how they're instructing
her. Yeah.
Yeah, that I addressed that in the blog too. D.A. Carson wrote a whole article about it as well, about 1 Corinthians 14 and what the weighing of prophecy by elders means. And it doesn't just apply to women, but it applies to anybody who's not an elder, submits those prophetic utterances, and ideally prayers and things like that. And I know today that sounds unspiritual. Hey, if the Lord's moving us, we should just be saying whatever comes to our mind. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, not really.
I would say the way that Daniel does worship on a regular basis, well, okay, let's just go to Bob Coughlin. The way Bob Coughlin does worship at Sovereign Grace. What?
I was laughing and dancing.
I'll hear it from me right to Bob.
Well, I don't think we, in our church, that Bob Coughlin, as he's teaching and he has authority when he's doing worship.
Yeah,
he's praying authoritatively. He's exhorting authoritatively. He's instructing authoritatively.
Spontaneously.
Now, he happens to be an elder, but I don't think we as an elder board would say we could have a woman fulfill that role at our church, because that, by definition, in 1 Timothy 2, would be a woman who is having teaching authority over a man.
The key is authoritatively and spontaneously. So in other words, it's something that's not being checked with elders. Men need to do that just as much as women do. That's not a man-woman issue. That's an order of worship issue. So she would be functioning as an elder. She used to do what Bob Coughlin does. Some of you might not be familiar with it, but you know, there's the spontaneity aspect with authority, spontaneously, numerous times during a service, giving authoritative teaching. It's not like somebody praying a prayer, some meditation, some word of knowledge, something that a woman can bring and weigh it with the elders, just like any man would have to do. It's a different animal when you're looking at something like what Coughlin does.
And, just given the title,
the
worship leader has been a main God of the leader in worship, and so they do have anything to say at the beginning. Just the time constraint, expectations fit that time constraint more than my teaching. Teaching's a more expensive, maybe more long distance dialogue.
Yeah, that's part of the rationale for it, yeah.
Because I was thinking the same thing, like if they began to say in this psalm, this is the gospel, if they started to teach about the psalm before they are teaching for the body, did I hear you say as long as they were still under?
If they're doing what really amounts to an exegesis of a passage or much worse, you'd say, you know, God told me such and such, you know, we wouldn't want any. There's a lot, I'm sorry to keep saying this tonight, but it's a complex issue. But that's why I wrote something about it. And Carson, he slices and dices this issue. And I'll have to find that article with Carson. Yep.
I have a question on another topic. I don't know.
I still have a whole bunch of questions here. So one more on the, kind of along the same line while we're talking about the whole female thing, and that was, is it biblical for a woman to be the president?
If men are wusses and she's cool. Margaret Thatcher, I'd vote for her. Michelle Bachmann, whatever her name is, I don't know. If she really believes everything Ron Paul does, which I hear she doesn't, I'd vote for her too. But she might not. So
the question is specifically biblical, though. Is there anything in the Bible that would say one way or the other whether that's acceptable or not?
What was the question?
Is it biblical for a woman?
Well, the only thing I would say that would inform it, if the playing field was level, and looking at the created order, it would say that a man, and it would seem the scripture reveals that a man is created for leading in that way and not a woman. So if there was a level playing field, one to one, so in that context, she would be just as much, but there's a man available. So I would say that.
But like, if I interject something here, part of the problem is we don't know what leadership is. Leadership is what it was from the beginning, which is, you see that serpent dude? He's coming here to kill your kids. Kill him first. Women, even in leadership, that are excellent at what they do, don't want to do that. I've asked them. There's nothing wrong with them. God didn't make them to do that. God made men to do that. That's why you like war movies, and she doesn't. That's not a bad thing. It made us different. Women that lead well, bless them. And God can bless that. But they don't They're not made to think like you were made. The real question is, why are... Oh, I don't want to say it like that. I want to... I don't know who asked the question. But it does come up a lot. And there does seem to be a lack of vision about what leadership actually is, to think that. During the John Adams thing, they were home. Adams and his son were off in France. And the daughter asked Abigail, why do boys have all the fun? And she said quickly, because we let them. And that's cute for a while. But the reality is, if you ask her if she wanted to be on the sea as John Adams was, with his life in danger, they were under invasion by a British ship, it's unintelligible. When you actually start talking about leading to a woman who is very smart, just as smart as you are, that's not the issue. When you start talking about apostasy and things like that, whoa, what do you say? Well, apostasy, you know, demons coming on the ship just like pirates and what? You know, just like 90% of guys talk now. We think like her. Does that give you a clue as to what the problem is? Most men today think like women, and in a culture in which most men start to think like women, where the dominant instinct is a nourishing instinct, oh no, what does this mean about Johnny or that church down the street, or what does this mean about my mom? These are good questions. God made women to think about that. Not you. Get your cup on and get back in the fight.
I think we got that one covered. The next question is, what did you mean by killing the state? What did you mean by killing the state?
Killing the state? Who said that?
No, if the state goes...
Oh, if a state disintegrates.
Yeah, then you got to kill it.
Yeah, so understand, just like a police officer going into a hostage situation, the main goal is not to kill the guy. The main goal is to protect these people. So, much like in the old westerns, if you could shoot the gun out of his hand, great. If you can't, you may have to kill him. But that's not the goal. And so it's the same thing here. The goal of the American revolutionaries, at their best, if they were thinking biblically, is not kill King George. Now, that might have been Samuel Adams' rhetoric, but that's not the goal. The goal is to restore lawful order. And so, it's not about killing the state. It's about renewing the state. The state's already dead. It's just like secession. The highest law of the land, according to the 9th and the 10th Amendment, is the states and the people. If it's not in the Constitution, that's what the Bill of Rights are. 10 instances of telling the Congress, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not. And 10 comes along and says, if we forgot anything, you can't do that either. Okay? And so if the state starts to do that, the federal government, by state I mean, the states, the lower magistrates, as Calvin called them, and this is the last book of the Institutes, where he talks about the role of the lower magistrate to step in between the higher magistrate and the people. And so the goal of the states and the people at that point is not to do anything to the central government. The central government doesn't exist anymore. The central government exists on a charter that begins with the words, we the people. We the people institute this government. If the government says, that government doesn't exist anymore, it's not a government to be obeyed or disobeyed. The states right now are, so, in other words, it's kind of like Reagan said about the Democratic Party in the 40s. I didn't leave the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party left me. And true secession, biblically defined, would be to say, we're not leaving the constitutional government. Constitution, the word just means the stuff a thing is made of. And so it's creating this state. If that state no longer exists, if they wither away, if they renege on the founding documents and violate their own laws, then a new government, it's about restoring order, not, they don't have any order. There's a disorderly situation that you're stepping into at that point. Everybody understand that the states created the federal government? The federal government didn't create this. Maybe we don't even know that. The federal government didn't create the people or the states. The people and the states created the federal government. The federal government turns into a piece of paper. The federal government doesn't exist. Sorry for the scary rhetoric. Does not exist. In God's eyes, it does not exist.
All right.
And therefore, in the people's eyes, it shouldn't exist. Now,
should it, but it's become more powerful.
Yeah, what did that guy Aaron Russo say about taxes? Well, the law, like, there's no law that says you have to pay them. But I would, because they can break your kneecap.
Well, he said, when the mafia comes to your business and extorts $2,000 a month, he says, you pay them more, they're going to hurt you.
Yeah, so pay it. Wink, wink. It's just like Jesus said in Matthew 27. Sons of the kingdom are exempt, but so as not to cause offense, pay it.
So it's okay to say,
my constitution is in turmoil.
Yes, your constitution is in turmoil.
All right, next question was...
you have a lot of constitution.
Are any political philosophies or candidates in the upcoming election that are closer to the politics of the Eternal City than others? Are there any political philosophies or candidates in the upcoming election that are closer to the politics of the Eternal City than others?
Yep. And I would be careful not to say libertarianism or conservatism, because I'd rather say the Christian Western tradition of political philosophy. There is a rich tradition of Christian theologians which formed most of what the Founding Fathers were reading. And they were reading Cicero, Montesquieu, Locke, Blackstone, and all those guys as well. But they were, number one, reading the Bible. And then secondly, they were reaching back from the Middle Ages and reading guys like DeBracton, John of Salisbury, Thomas Aquinas, and then, of course, Calvin and Samuel Rutherford, people in the Christian tradition who articulated the Christian worldview with respect to politics. And that is a political tradition. That is a tradition of Christians who have articulated what the whole Bible says about the state and our responsibility as citizens. So that's my answer to that question. There is that philosophy. Now, is there a secular philosophy that comes closest to that? Yes, classical libertarianism. Closest. But within the Libertarian Party, that's the difference, a philosophy versus a party. The Libertarian Party has inconsistencies with that tradition. For example, Harry Brown, that ran in 1996 for the Libertarians, once said in a debate, if the government gets involved in abortions, men will be having abortions. Now, it's funny for a split second, except for the fact that he's assuming up front that for the government to defend life is the same thing as the government coming into your bedroom. And so he's misunderstanding the very thing that libertarianism articulates so well, which is that the government exists in order to defend life, liberty, and property.
And that's the only reason it exists.
The only reason it exists. And that's what defending life in the womb is. So defending life, and the babe in the womb is a life, and the government's not getting involved. The government is doing what it's meant to do. Defend life.
Well, I've just been looking at theonomy, and I'm wondering, because I'm starting to have maybe a worldview shift as far as just being a libertarian, because I know within libertarianism there's a lot of there's some principles that are actually anti-biblical.
Like, can my son have a tank, an Abrams tank, and some hemp plantation in his backyard?
The gist of it is consenting adults can take care of itself. That actually, in some libertarian circles, breaches the law of God. So I was looking at theonomy and saying, so can maybe you define the differences between libertarianism and theonomy? Say I'm a theonomist, or say I'm a classical libertarian.
There's a soft theonomy and a hard theonomy. Soft theonomy. Theonomy just means law of God. Theos, God, namas, law. Theonomy just is that the law of God should be the law of the land. Well, in terms of the spirit of the law, Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 3, I agree with that. So I'm a soft theonomist. But I think a soft theonomist is a libertarian. A hard theonomist believes that the Old Testament law to civil Israel should be replicated in our state. Which, if you make that the state, and that state meaning the whole United States, then the law of Israel is then going to be adjudicated from some central location to all 50 states, and you'd have basically an ancient version, albeit revealed version, of statism and from a central power by a bunch of people that don't believe in the Bible anyway.
Is that leading to the eschatonic post-millennialism?
Yep. Most post-millennialists hold to that.
Is there a particular candidate that aligns itself with the
philosophy? They never make it to the debate. I think they believe they'd be... They wouldn't be... They would be defiled. They would be ceremonially defiled if they showed up for the debates with the Gentiles. So.
What's the hard calumnias?
I don't know.
What tough ones?
Well... Howard Phillips, what used to be the U.S. Constitution Party, it used to be called the U.S. Taxpayer Party, now it's called the Constitution Party. He was an explicit Christian, and I'd put him in that camp. But the Constitution Party now
Who was the guy that ran last night? Chuck, what's his name? Chuck Wall. Is he a pastor?
Yeah.
Yeah. So the Constitution Party is going to be
Northern Idaho. Northern Idaho.
That's even Montana.
Is it?
Yeah, it's even
Montana. Daryl.
I have a question now before I'm going to look up about politics here. In this upcoming election, this is, kind of what we're just talking about. If you have a choice, and I'm definitely against Obama, I believe you've got to get somebody, anybody, for Obama. So my question is, do you vote for somebody that has all the spiritual things you want, and possibly Obama gets a second term, or do you go with somebody that's anybody right now is better than Obama? Any one of them. So you go with the one that has the chance to get elected. Hopefully, that we might start turning it back.
No, because. It's like the old analogy of the frog in the water. There's the frog that's in the pot of water, and you slowly turn up the temperature, and it never knows that it's happening, versus the frog that you put in the boiling hot water, and it jumps right out.
If you're just changing you just change contractors that are running the prison.
Yeah.
If you vote for anybody, that's
well, what it is. Well, I'm not saying anything.
Yeah.
I'm saying right now, as far as the Republican, I listened to them all talk the other day, and there's a couple of them that are kind of goofy. But they probably won't get elected. But let's just say Bachman. I had people tell me they wouldn't vote for Bachman because she's a woman. Well, in my viewpoint, if she's the one that's running against Obama, there's no other choice.
My criteria is, do they understand, can they read Bastiat, the law, which we have in the church library? Do they agree with it? If they agree with Bastiat, they got my vote. If they don't, they don't have my vote. That's my criteria. Anybody who doesn't understand the philosophy of classical liberal Western politics, the Christian worldview, it's a bit like if you put a conservative in there in place of Obama, it's a bit like doing all the same things with morphine to the suburbs. Okay? So now you've placated the conservatives who won't read into this stuff, and 8 more years of Bush-Bama. It's the same thing.
Well, the question is, how slow or how fast do you want the country to fall apart? I guess that's the question. Obama's the only thing about
they're all socialists. They will all do the same thing.
So you're saying you would not vote at all? If
no, I vote for Ron Paul. Okay. Ron Paul's not a socialist. Yeah, this is why they're not telling you that.
Well, okay, so you got to vote, you're shooting holes in with a shotgun or a So, someone's just going to make the same pass on
the required reading to be bust out.
Yeah.
Do you vote for the person you think is going to win over the candidate you don't win, or do you vote for the person who's right?
You vote for the person that must win, because the person that's right means the same thing as the person who must win. Either this person will win, or we're all going to die.
Yeah.
That's the criteria. Ideas rule the world. Truth has consequences, and its opposite, error, has consequences.
Yeah.
And any amount of socialism is going to collect power in Washington and issue forth into all the other social pathologies. And so you either, the example Mueller used is great. There's two ways to turn around an aircraft carrier. One is to slowly turn it so imperceptible that nobody sees. It takes hours. The
25
other,
miles even.
What's that?
25 miles.
25 miles.
And nobody knows the direction of the ship has changed.
Yeah. The other option is to do that, and it knocks off all the aircraft here, but it'll get the job done. But the problem, every time a conservative, every time a libertarian, any time somebody tries to return civilization to some amount of sanity, and you have to do it quick. You have to do it in one fell swoop and ignore all the critics. It's the only way it's ever worked, whether it's Mueller taking over Southern Seminary or whether it's Reagan doing what he did in the 80s. That's the only way it can win. You got to cut the strings and ignore the criticism. Corruptible views, by contrast, can work incrementally, slowly. And it's the only way they can.
I'm arguing for a certain point of view here now. Are you, if, let's say, Perry gets the nomination for the Republican Party.
Socialist with a cowboy hat.
Yeah. Then you vote for Ron Paul, even though he has...
But he's not on the ticket, because he's going to already bump out of there. If Perry wins, right?
People still vote for him.
I guess you could write that.
Yeah. And that's what you should do, because
See, here's the thing. It doesn't do any good to win if the guy that won believes all the same things as the guy that he beat. And George Bush, the most evangelical Christian candidate, because it was safe to do that in 2000, spent more money on government than all of his predecessors combined before him. Socialist. Just like his father. Socialist.
Just applying one more thing that we've already said to death almost, which is good. We do what we do because it says something about God and not because it says something about us or our country even. You know, Jacob Brunton was here last year and he had a good analogy about you're voting for a guy that's running, he's pushing this herd off of a cliff as fast as he can. Or you're voting for a guy that's doing a little bit slower. Either way, it's going off the cliff, and at the end of the day, we vote because it glorifies God, and it doesn't glorify God to vote for people that are still driving the herd towards the cliff.
If you vote for the lesser of two evils, you still vote for evil. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you're voting for a lot more. Here's the thing: slower evil is bigger evil, because slower evil smiles more and holds more babies and collects more money, and slower evil is bigger evil. It collects more corpses.
Let's apply that to the church. We would know that we wouldn't just allow Brian McLaren or Rob Bell to come and preach at our church. That's big, giant. We wouldn't do that. But why would we then allow an elder to start slowly disintegrating the Christology, for instance, in little teeny increments?
Yeah.
Why would we allow that? We shouldn't allow that. If we were given the choice between one or the other, we reject both.
Yeah. There's no reason to retain a lesser compromise. There's no reason to when you have the opportunity to. Now, there's some situations that there's two different kinds of compromise, too. In politics, there's, and even in church or marriage, there's a kind of compromise that's healthy. It's realistic. But you're compromising over the color of the drapes. You know, how many decisions does my wife make in the home? Lots of things that I don't care about. As much as other things that I have to fall on my sword over because, and that's not, that doesn't devalue those things. It just means that that's my sphere, that's her sphere, and I can't do that. And so, boy, I don't know how many things I could apply this to, but marriage is maybe the easiest place to see it. But there's a difference between a politician giving up this issue to get these votes on this thing, on a number of things, if it's something that really doesn't matter as much, but then you philosophically doesn't compromise. So, I don't know. We need more and more and more and more of a worldview so that we can apply it to these different situations and tell when the person really believes the same thing we do.
Drama.
So, this got brought up at dinner and in the process. If, let's say you get the two candidates in the room and we ignore a private candidate and it's the lesser of two people scenario and the one,
you're saying if there's no other candidates and you can't write them in, and you're drawing that scenario?
Well, I'm trying to isolate the name. I mean, I know you just answered the question. There's we vote for what's right, but that mentality, I guess. I'm not going to get anybody to say that.
Right. Here's an interesting question. So you're talking about maybe being a one-issue voter. So I think, and Matt, you might answer this differently. I think there's two ways to be a one-issue voter. I think I don't ever vote for someone who would abort would vote for abortion or vote to fund abortion. If this person is pro-abortion, I would never vote for them. And so I am a one-issue voter in that sense. But if there's lots of things to consider, so going the other direction, saying so this person would work to, that depends on the office and those other things, in that case. But as far as evil being evil and what evil does, then there's other things to consider going that direction, I think.
Right, and that's because I wasn't talking about what you practically do, but more just the mindset of having, if this issue aligns with what I believe on abortion, but the rest of it, you know,
But it's actually not possible in the real world. It's not even possible, yeah, theoretically, because it's a worldview. It's all in one cloth. Anybody who says they're pro-life, but they're not for the basic concept of the state, they're for judicial activism, they're not a supply-sider in terms of economics, on any host of those issues, they don't really, believe in the pro-life position. They might think they do. I mean, you hook them up to a lie detector test, and they'll pass sincerity level. But pro-life, the state defending the right to life means something in the real world. And a lot of those people don't know what it means and what it takes to... The best way to say it is you have to have a full view of the judiciary in order to believe that you're going to stop abortions.
You know? Unravel at some point.
Yeah, I mean...
They think they do, but it's a lie detector.
Yeah, if you don't believe in strict constructivism from the courts, which most Republican candidates gag at that question for some reason. It's a very easy answer. It's like an intimidating question to people. Are you going to have a litmus test for your judges? Bush 1, Dole, Bush 2, all of them answered the same way. That was their answer. Why is that hard? Yes, I have a litmus test, interpret the Constitution. The question is, and I turn it on them, why do you support people that commit high crimes and misdemeanors and treason from the bench and think that the Constitution is something like silly putty in your hands? And if you don't believe that, you can't be pro-life. You may think you can, but you can't. The two issues go together.
Thank you. Sorry about that for
you. Okay. I think there's a couple more questions.
Daniel had his hand up too, by the way.
Oh. Well, okay. I'm gonna spend a lot of time on that. It seems like liberals can take 25 miles to turn to ship around their direction.
Mm-hmm.
So I think I know why we can't. It's because we'll fall off the edge of the earth before we turn around.
True, because you need people. You need
most die before your ship is turned around if we do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's the issue.
Moeller's answer. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. Go ahead.
No, that's fine. I find it frustrating. I don't know. To me, it's frustrating that we have to be the ones that excel. We have to be crazy ones because they get 50 years and or 150.
All they need is slogans and slogans.
I know. And we let them and we let them do that.
Yeah.
Kind of a personal like us for the last 200 years.
Yeah.
It goes back to disintegration.
Yeah.
The liberalism does that because it's doing it by its very nature. Moeller says you can't move a liberal ship in a conservative direction going in small increments because you can't negotiate with non-belief.
Yeah.
Non-belief does not negotiate with belief.
They're duty-bound to destroy anything that bears the image of God. They have to. Their conscience demands it. Their father demands it.
This goes to the heart of the gender issue. It might come the closest I can come to explaining that well. The nature of a disintegrating worldview is the same nature as the human heart. We're sinful in the fall. Our hearts are disintegrating. We are attracted to disintegrating ideas, which is why liberals can just converse about it slowly through the institutions. And it works perfectly. If you're somebody reversing that back toward the city of God, the reality of reality is that people do not have the time or the motive or the ability to understand it. You have to take the wheel and lead. And that's why God made men the way He made them. You have to, not that your goal is to tick everybody else off, but leadership demands ignoring the critic and turning that way and explaining it later. You remember when Reagan invaded Grenada? He did it overnight. It lasted one night. And he held a press conference the next day and said, hey, we invaded Grenada last night. It worked great because I didn't invite you. Any questions? That's leadership. You can't do anything real if you don't do that.
If you want to see leadership, maybe we should throw tonight, instead of a movie, maybe we should throw on Reagan's speech in 64.
Right, 64 speech, yeah.
That might be a good...
The class.
Okay, here's another question. You all indicated that the city of God is not basically geographical. But isn't there another sense in which the city can move from Israel to Rome and from America to China?
yes, the physical manifestation of the city of God changes. And I think that's what Jesus meant by the lampstand thing in Revelation. I'll take this away. Or Jesus said this to the Pharisees. I will take the kingdom away from you and give it, transfer it to someone who's producing its fruits. So the city of God isn't bound to time and space, but God moves the epicenter of history to people who are more catching that flame at that time. And it appears that that's happening right now from America to China, where the city of the epicenter of the city of God is currently located in places like China and Latin America and elsewhere. Because the same thing with Europe and the transferring to America 200 years ago. Because you had that disintegration, one generation got the truth, the next generation ignored the truth, neglected it, and then finally the next generation despised the truth. And it's a natural cycle and pattern, and now it's somebody else's turn. The kingdom's going to be transferred again from America and now to China.
Which, in response to that, we don't just throw up our hands and say, oh well.
Right.
We respond the way, and I know you weren't saying that.
No.
We respond the way that, you know, God warned those churches in the book of Revelation, do this, or else this. And that's why even TJ's question last night about we sound like this, and I know we sound like that to people out there, but that's because they're used to the poison on a regular basis. And so to hear the truth is like a slap in the face. It's so shocking that you don't know what to do with it.
That was the Pharisees' response. When they perceived that Jesus was talking about them, they became lightly perturbed. No, they were outraged.
Stones to stone them.
Yeah. And he was telling the leadership of the people of God, you're not real. And so I'm going to take this kingdom and give it to somebody new now. I'm on the move and you have no interest. You guys aren't for real. And they were naturally...
Yeah, that's the key. Just as long as whoever asked the question knows that, he says, I'm on the move now, because the city of God is never about a location.
Right.
It's about a person. It's not about a place.
I wanted to make one qualifier too last night. I mentioned something about sniping and cannon blasting and all that stuff. And I want to make sure you guys didn't think I was actually talking about sniping leaders. I meant sniping ideas and destroying those ideas. Because even like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren, I've heard you say before about McLaren anyway, that we should fight against those ideas and pray for him. Pray that he would repent and turn back to Christ.
Nice.
One last question, and it's a follow-up to that open-air preaching versus church preaching thing. Should the church commission the street guy before they go if he's a member?
So should the guy who's street preaching sort of have be signed off on as being capable of articulating the gospel? And
that's how I would say.
Certainly, if it's a ministry of an official ministry of the church.
Yeah. But I think there's lots of opportunity for learning too, and it's maybe a journeyman apprentice idea where there's people who are established in doing it and they can communicate the gospel clearly and they invest in that person and going back and forth. I think that'd be a good option too.
Yo,
Brian. No.
I was just wondering, it seems that it's becoming a ministry of our church.
Yeah.
So, it seems one of the elders actually could do it. So, several people do it.
Yeah.
We've
talked about doing training before, like we have a small group leadership training. We've talked about having a regular, I don't know how frequently, but workshop, you know. Well, you guys already looked at the video, the go stand and speak thing, but like things like that on a regular basis.
Yeah.
And it can only help in terms of training and equipping and stuff like that, and maybe even gaining more interest too.
And honestly, that is...
Right.
I know whatever.
Yeah.
It gets pretty crazy.
Yeah, I think our assumption is, so you're a member of the church, and you participate in fellowship things, we have conversations, there's other brothers out there, I know the men that are out there with you, and they love you, and they care for you, and they're going to guard your heart, and if they need help, they're going to let us know. And Josh is out there too.
So we've kind of unofficially done that. We talk about it, at elders' meeting,
we talk about it,
and of course we pray for it in the bulletin, and so...
I just didn't know if there's any, I mean,
because I just became a member. So I don't know if there's any expectations moving in that direction.
Well, I know, like me personally, I've got a lot of conversations and I brought up with you guys. We have a copy and talk about these things and what's the proper context and what we're saying on today. Is there a protocol to go beyond that and say this needs to be kind of official commissioned by the church?
We don't feel the need to do it right now. It's the job of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. So the job is Ephesians 4. It's our job to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So we feel that the way we've got the church organized right now, and we're talking about this, and we're caring for you guys, that we're equipping you really to the best of our ability in this season to do the work of ministry, and that's the work you guys are doing. In the future, that may change.
Yeah, if you get three or four people coming to the church at the same time, join, and they're already doing that, and you know there's some theology that need to get worked out, I think we'd probably, there'd be a tighter grip, season of investing in some workshops, definitely.
Which doesn't say anything about you guys. It's simply, that's our job.
Yeah.
That's our job, so we'd be doing that.
That's a more obvious indicator. So,
Because
I did this partly, and I looked for authority when I was doing it, because I got weird. Yeah,
did that stop?
Sorry, hold on. Hamilton, is he? Do we have a problem? Is he weird? Do we have a problem? Okay.
We'll talk later. Is that a
joke?
No, actually.
He looked like Bush 1 and Bush 2.
Yeah, he did. That was a great look. Deer in headlights.
Everything is fine.
Teleprompter like a mama.
He hasn't said anything yet.
I'm not
under stress. Anything
to swear.
Yeah, I just thought it was funny how you said you got weird, like it's something that just happened.
That's what he didn't know how to answer. No, let me make a statement. Maybe then, as if we haven't articulated one thing, then let me take a moment to. We do endorse your guys' ministry. We are aware of it. We love it. And we support you guys, and we are doing what we think we need to be doing and supporting you by keeping teaching and training and checking on you and having coffee when we have the opportunity and caring for the small group leaders who are caring for your guys, et cetera, et cetera. So we love what you're doing, and for now, this context is, we're great with this.
And just one
encouraging to you.
And one footnote, street preaching really is a manifestation of believing everything that we taught here this weekend. Not that everybody's called to be street preachers. I'm not saying that. If you believe everything that you saw here this weekend, you're going to apply these in all the different categories of your life and let the city of God speak to your wife, to your kids, to your employer, to your friends, with the authority of Christ being the King on the throne right now, the most real thing in the universe. But being out street preaching in particular, you're speaking to the city of man, and there's reasons why Christians hate that, because they don't think you have the right to do that.
That's one application of what we want. So there's so many, and there's some people that are better at that in other areas, and are applying it in different ways.
Yeah.
Just like the exact scripture, there's many applications, only one meaning.
Yeah. Yep. You started to say something either yesterday, I think it was last night during the question and answer session, and I can't remember what it was exactly, but we probably said this a lot, but everybody here is an ambassador of Christ. Mm-hmm. Everybody. Because your gift is not going out and street preaching doesn't mean you're any less part of the body than the street preacher. 1 Corinthians 12 makes this abundantly clear. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. Your responsibility is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in the gifting that He has given you. If you don't do that, you're disobeying. If you do that, even if people don't value that gift like you enjoy doing it, it matters little. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 makes the provision for God gives honor to some parts of the body that require more honor, while the more glorious parts that they don't need more honor. Everybody's gifts working together is what the church needs. like what Joel was saying earlier about wanting to start a business. That business has an end, and the end would be to glorify God, and that gifting is necessary for the church to work healthily. So don't... I brought up those examples because I wanted just to show a particular thing, but you work in your gift. Goodness sake.
Let's go with Brian first.
And you might come into some more detail if next time we have another worship meeting, but just the overall. So I want to hear about air warfare and like hit mound radio. Is that something you guys are at, like?
We do. We talk about it in elders' meetings every once in a while. We have those type of things. We have set aside a segment of our elders' meetings to address air war issues. There's just a lot of limitations on us financially.
Yeah, go start businesses and make lots of money and
physically. So we can get more full time pastors. Yeah, pray.
Pray, get more tech people. If you know tech people,
yeah.
Get them saved.
More than money, more than even more time for ourselves, more men on mission. Really embedded in this mission, doing what God's called us at the well to do. And then time, treasure, and talent invested by everybody that's here as well. So yes, we consider those type of things. We want those type of things. Seems to not be the right season because the Lord hasn't provided for those things to occur yet.
Even time-wise, I can call Slick up anytime and say, hey, you want to take Friday off? And he'll say yes. I don't even have time to do that recently. So those are freebies.
Why don't you have time to do stuff like that, Matt?
I don't
know. Is it because you're a lazy slacker and you're not
selfish? Change the money. Wait, what?
He's quoting Proverbs.
I was being sarcastic, but perhaps some of you don't know who don't go to the worldview classes. Matt spends a lot of time doing worldview class stuff, Wednesday mornings, this, Sundays. Actually, in addition to Wednesday mornings, it's Wednesday mid-morning when you're doing the college down there. And all those things are... Yeah, it takes a lot of prep. And look at the fruit. I mean, if you guys believe what we said here this weekend, it will change the way you live your life. Just like when you came to Reformed Theology, it changed the way that you viewed the world. It's true. It's not... It sounds like exaggeration because here we are in this small little room with a small little number of people, and we're hardcore, right? We're fundamental. We're fighting funding.
This retreat will change your life.
There was the American Revolution. There was 10% of people that supported it, and 3% of people of Americans. So talking about the people in the Americas, that 3% that actively supported it by participating in the battle, and only 10% that really supported it. In other ways. Otherwise, everybody else is apathetic or against it. And so it doesn't take much if the right people are doing their job.
Jake?
Yeah. What we were talking about a little bit earlier is about how what was the hardest to witness to your family.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty sure that it might not be right. I think the Bible talks about how we're supposed to witness to our family first. Is that true?
Yeah.
And then progressively spread outward.
Yep.
So if, say, we haven't witnessed to our entire immediate family, definitely, would it be right of us to go out and speak to each other about sin because we're told to?
Well, it depends on the family we're talking about. Immediate family as in a father and husband. Yeah. Agreed. But as far as, you know, Jesus experienced that. The prophet is not without honor in his hometown. He's rejected by his family, his whole family. There's nobody in his family that believed in him until afterwards. So immediate family in the sense of people under that you're given charge of, wife, kids, yes. But immediate family that we're mostly talking about are
aunts, uncles, mother, father, brothers and sisters. They know all your dirty secrets and who you are, and you know, and that's all they're thinking as you're spouting truth. Like, uh-huh, you're one to talk about all that.
Yeah.
But certainly, wife and kids, it's a whole different ballgame.
But would it not be right of us to go out?
Yeah.
Like me go to Ukraine before I share the gospel with my sister.
Sister, yeah, especially if you have a, yeah, if your sister lives right there in town, you share the gospel versus succeed and
yeah,
over time, yeah.
Just sharing.
Yeah, just sharing. Then I would say, yeah.
I would say, depending, even things like if we're going to be setting up missions overseas and doing those type of things, I think one of the things that we ought to, I mean, mention the elders, so they're hearing this the first time. We ought to evaluate their investments in the mission here. And because there's so many people that are all about sort of the glory and the opportunity of doing that, and they're not participating in the mission. So that shows that they're not in the mission for the right reason, because they're not doing it here when they have the opportunity. That'd be my thought.
Word.
Okay.
And to address a different part of the question that maybe you didn't ask, but sometimes we can be, we get to this place where our worldview has shifted so much where we kind of get paralyzed in moving forward. And, you know, me and my wife have talked about this a lot because I'm asking her heart questions like, why are you doing this particular action? What's driving you to that? Why? What's your motive? What's your heart attitude? And then she gets paralyzed and she's like, well, I don't know. I guess I can't do anything then because my heart motive is not right. No. Do it right now. Start doing it. And as you're doing it, have your motives be checked all the time. If we let our motives paralyze us in anything that we do, none of us would preach this. Would have preached this weekend. None of us would have.
Then you're obeying your motives, and your motives are your God. I mean, God has clearly commanded him, you know, his will in his word. And the moment you regress because, well, my heart's just not into it. Well, is your heart God?
Yeah.
Well, then shut up so you can hear God and get a better heart while you're at it.
Yeah, repent while you're doing it. And get up off the ground and keep on doing it. We do what we do because it says
so God. Whether it's a sin or not, it's a heart check for me to think about, okay, I'm investing a lot of money, I'm asking other people to come along and invest with me to go be a missionary across the world, and I'm going to be there for X amount of time, come please support me, but I haven't said a word to my neighbor, then I need, for me, if I'm considering that, I need to check my heart because...
Yeah.
Apparently, and I always think about this in all kinds of different ways, once I get to that other side, am I actually going to do what I want to do?
Right.
And if I'm not doing it now, I'm going to do it right.
We were talking about that in dinner, Joel, and that's another application of putting the mission before the message. If you believe the message, you will go talk to your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers. Will you do that perfectly? No, you won't. You won't ever do anything perfectly, but you will do it. If you're more willing to go preach to somebody across the world, I think that shows right off the bat that you really don't believe the mission if you're not, or you don't really believe the message if you're not even willing to say the message here.
Yeah. I see this heart. So in doing adoption, I saw this a lot. So we're working with a lot of Christian people. And the really big thing at the time, don't mishear me on this, but was everybody wants to go over to... Ethiopia and get a cute black little baby, and that's going to cost $40,000 to $60,000 to do. I believe, is that the number you remember from hearing from them? Anyway, and so, but if you went and talked to those people, because I had to go to classes with them, because essentially we did a interracial adoption with Robert, so we had to take the same type of classes they were taking, and so you can adopt a baby, and even in some, so like Texas has an a la carte menu. Where if you want a white baby, you pay $35,000. If you want a black baby, it's about $5,000. And so if it's about something, then invest your money in the way that's going to do the most work.
Well, especially if it's a different, especially if it's an interracial adoption, and your whole reason is to do that, but it's that much cheaper in this country, you have to ask yourself, what's the motivation to do that?
Yeah.
If you're willing to pay $50,000 versus $5,000, you could do that here. What's the motive?
Yeah, what's the motivation? And everybody does stuff because of what it says about them.
But then also the idea of going overseas, kind of tying in with the question that was asked last night about Francis Chan, about going overseas.
Yeah.
you know, as missionaries. I think part of it has also has to do with the idea that we as Americans think that Christianity is a flushing toilet and likes to flip, you know, electric pipes. That, you know, that's one of the reasons they want to go overseas is, oh, I'm going to spread Christianity. I'm going to make a toilet that flushes for them. You know, that's what's become.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They don't have to tell our neighbor. They got that much.
Exactly.
They're good.
Yeah.
Here's a late arriving text question. Why the beards?
I don't have a beard. Dictionary definition of a goatee right here.
I've had this goatee for 10 or 12
That's
years.
Closer to a beard, though. You got more explaining to do.
Is this you, Mr.
It's because in church history, the people that have had the facial hair that most hangs off their head have done the most for the glory of God. B.B. Warfield. Calvin had that little pointy looking thing. He just brought it on
Spurgeon.
Himself. It looked evil.
Spurgeon.
Spurgeon, right? And a lot of them were a little overweight. Yeah, Edwards is clean shaven and skinny.
I had an eschatology.
And a wig. That's messed up.
Ask you.
What happened?
You have to look it up. Because, alright, I'm trying to, you know, study amillennial estrogen. And I've been talking to people who are premillennials, and I just think it's important to at least know what you believe and not defend it. But, my father-in-law is really good at talking about his premillennial beliefs, and I know the scripture very well. And I enjoy talking with me. I usually don't, I haven't really been engaging him on this stuff, just unless we talk about Dr. Grace, but I finally threw out there that the millennial kingdom that he likes to talk about is actually a kingdom Messiah that 1,000 years could be, you know, an analogy because we see God using 1,000, like I only cattle on 1,000 hills. And of course he got ruffled and he went to Isaiah and showed where the babies are living 100 years.
Yeah, and the guy dies at a ripe old age, yeah.
So that's not happening right now. So the 1,000 years, what I was saying was that it's now. And so am I correct in talking to him like that? And how would you feel that? If he's saying, well, the 1,000 years is a millennial, it is a specific 1,000, and we're not seeing...
You mean a literal 1,000 years?
A millennial kingdom that hasn't started yet.
Yeah, I would take it. I would first of all cement the idea that we interpret the less clear things in Scripture in light of the more clear things in Scripture. And 2 Peter 3 flatly says that when Jesus comes back, he's torching the whole thing. There's no 1,000 years or 10-year tribulation period, treaty period, anything like that. When Christ returns, it's three passages in the Gospels that say it, that when he comes back, he's going to resurrect the righteous and the unrighteous at the sound of a trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, sound of a trumpet. Matthew 24, sound of the trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, sound of a trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, the righteous and the wicked are raised. That's what the rapture means. The reason we're caught up in the clouds together with Jesus is to watch him smoke all of the people that did not obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9.
The rapture's happening. It's just the same.
Yeah, the rapture means the same. It's just another word that the Bible uses for the second resurrection. The power of the first resurrection, Revelation 20, that talks about the millennium, is the first resurrection that Jesus talks about in John 5. In other words, when somebody is born again. The time is coming and is now here, he says, when those who hear the voice of the Son of Man will rise from the grave.
Okay, well, I mean, that is a tough passage. So you're saying that when it's talking about babies living 100 years, then it may not even mean that, or maybe...
It's poetic, figurative speech about the end, and it, you know, there's a lot of different ways. Postmillennialists even say, hey, that's a good verse for us. Because you have a millennium in which there's still death, but in which Christ has not come back yet, so that explains that. So, but a postmillennialist is just an amillennialist that likes to count. Both of them, I mean, if you're a postmillennialist, how do you know the 1,000 years happen until it's the end of the 1,000 years? And like, there it was. Well, that was a convenient message. Way to go out on a limb. So, yeah. I think amillennialism is a clear position in Scripture. There's too many verses that flatly teach it, and not a single verse
that teaches the 1,000 years, except for Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, there's too much in that passage that looks exactly like all those other passages I mentioned. The only other time 1,000 years is mentioned in the whole New Testament happens to be in connection with the second coming. But it's where Peter says in 2 Peter 3, and he's answering the question, why is the Lord taking so long? And there's going to be scoffers in the last day. He says, but don't forget, the Lord doesn't count time like you count time. If to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. I find it interesting, the only other time 1,000 years is mentioned is when he says, don't think of it like that.
Yeah.
And I think that's a pretty significant red flag.
Well, I'm excited about learning it. I'm trying to drop from Jim Robarger. His sermons on Millennial 101.
Yeah.
Plus, this book, you know, I have to read that.
That's a good book. Good book. Case for On Millennials.
Alrighty. These conversations, we'd love to have them continue, but we're probably just going to allow people to go and do other things at this point. But before you go, we're going to get instructions for the next 12 hours from Andy.
Yeah, I'm